Well, good evening. Before the message, I wanted to give one prayer request, and it's for Doug and Kara. It's a couple, Doug and Kara Tang. It's a couple that's been coming for the past several weeks here at church, and they're moving to South Dakota, but I don't think we've seen the last of them because Kara's keeping her job. She's going to work remotely from here. And they're keeping up property. But it's a serious request that he mentioned to Tim and me that Doug has terminal cancer. He's got a stage 4 cancer that's metastatic. And so it's not going to be treated for a cure. And so anyway, I asked if I could give you all that and if we could pray for him and get under the burden of that with him. And he said yes, he didn't want to be treated any differently. But yeah, that we could pray for him. So let's do that tonight. Dear Father, we are so thankful to be meeting together and gathered around your word. And we pray that you'll help us to do it expectantly with the expectation that you are speaking to us. And Father, we need your word. It's like bread. To us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, we pray for Doug and for Kara. And our heart goes out to them in this difficult trial that you've given to them. We pray for healing for Doug, even a healing that's unexpected by those treating him and even by him. But we would pray for your healing touch. We know you're able to heal him, and we pray for comfort and direction for Doug and for Kara as they carry this burden. Pray that you be with them in their move as well. We thank you for bringing them to us, and we just ask on their behalf and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And I'll read verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let me give you an outline for the passage, a simple one. We don't really need one because it's a story that unfolds. But I'll give you the story in three sections. The venue, verse 10 and 11. The vision, verse 12, 15. And the vow, verse 16 to 22. So first, the venue. And I don't really like that word. I don't use it very much. It's kind of a pretentious word. Maybe it's because I didn't know what it meant for a long time. So it sounds a bit pretentious to me. But anyway, it's a V. That's why I chose it for all three Vs. But I want to set the scene for you. And that's in verse 10 and 11. Jacob departed from Beersheba, went toward Haran. He came to a certain place. and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So it does make an emphasis on the place where he was. And the place where he was nowhere special. Nowhere special. Just somewhere on the road between Beersheba and Haran. And it emphasizes that in the way it says it. Verse 11, he came to a certain place. And it says it with a kind of a word that it means you could say he just bumped into this place. He met, that's the way it's usually translated, and it's almost the idea of meeting accidentally or meeting providentially. He met a certain place. The King James Version says he lighted upon a certain place. Now we're going to find out later, it's a place where his grandfather Abraham did have some history. But the reason for Jacob stopping at that place was nightfall. On his journey, night overtook him in the open. So he came to a certain place and spent the night there. And here's the reason, because the sun had set. And so he just bedded down, he hardly even made a camp. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. So he's got a rock for a pillow. These were in the days before the MyPillow was perfected, the perfect pillow. But he used a rock for a pillow. And actually, I think that pillows in ancient times were a little harder than the ones that we're used to. I went to a museum recently and looked at some things from Egypt, and there was a headrest there. It was made out of wood. And so I think the idea was sort of, and perhaps it had some padding over it, but the idea was more just to elevate the head, but certainly a rock would, for anyone, would be slightly uncomfortable. And so he's out there in the open. So this is Jacob, and he has nothing. His life has changed. He's suddenly been reduced to nothing. He's lived kind of a cushy life until now. Sort of like the Bedouins live, and they live pretty well. Actually, a lot of the Bedouins, and it says in Scripture, Isaac was rich, and so Jacob was used to that sort of life. And actually, he was a mama's boy. That's what it says about him, more or less. He liked indoor pursuits, and so here he is out in the elements, under the stars, in the rugged hills of the Judean wilderness, and in the middle of nowhere. And on his journey or on the road, and he's using a rock for his pillow. It's not only that, it's significantly worse than that. He's a fugitive. He's fleeing. He's not just out in the open. He's fleeing. There's someone who's trying to kill him, and that's why he's on the way from Beersheba, where his family home is, toward Haran. And that's the place where he's headed, back where Abraham is from. And the reason he's going is ostensibly to find a wife. He does have a need for a wife, and his parents truly don't want him to marry a Canaanite from that place. But that kind of started out as a pretense to hide the fact that he needed to flee because his brother was trying to kill him. And so this is why he's going alone, not with someone else. This is why someone isn't going in his place like was done for his father, and this is why he's going with nothing. He's going as a fugitive. But it's even more than that. Jacob has a spiritual crisis at this point. He has nothing but God's promise, the blessing that he received, which he cares about. He cares about. There's not a whole lot you can say good about Jacob at this point as far as his character, but that's the one thing you can say about him. He does care about God's promise. He's risked all for the blessing to be pronounced on him, but he's barely clinging on to it. He's clinging on to it by his fingernails. In fact, is it really for him? It's a stolen promise. That's the way he had it pronounced upon him. Pronounced the blessing, long-awaited, pronounced on him when it was intended for someone else, his blind father being tricked by one of Jacob. And actually, it was actually Rebecca's harebrained ideas that ended up working. And so he has this blessing intended for Esau, and it's pronounced upon him. His father, Isaac, reluctantly, it comes to him. Yes, it is Jacob. Yes, it will be. Jacob is the one who's blessed, according to what was said to Rebecca when she was pregnant with both of them. And so he sort of tries to rescue the situation by blessing him again on purpose. And that's at the beginning of chapter 28, where before he goes, he gives him a proper blessing. Chapter 28, verse 3 and 4, and kind of does the same thing over again in a more legitimate way. But Jacob's been reduced to nothing. He's out in the open for anyone a time of being exposed, perhaps to the dangers of the road. He has someone who specifically wants to kill him, and he has this spiritual crisis as well. And so this is the situation in which Jacob meets God. We've had the venue. And now the vision, and it's on this night as he sleeps. Verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now, I've said this before, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word behold, we're used to that as a Bible word, but it's not a wasted word. It's not just put in like we put in the word or something like that. It has a specific meaning. When you see behold, it's meant to introduce something striking. It's meant to introduce something memorable and something visual too. Like, look at this with me. That's what it's signaling to the reader. Picture this vividly. Put yourself there. And so this is what you're being told to do as you hear about Jacob's dream. See it with Jacob as he's having this dream. He had a dream and behold, what? What is the thing you're supposed to visualize here? A ladder, that's what my translation says. It's an unusual word, which you might guess. You probably don't read a lot of ladders in the Bible. It's not a very specific word, so it's a little maybe hard for us to visualize since we don't know exactly what we're supposed to visualize. But it's something that you arise on by steps. That's about as specific as it gets. So a ramp. You rise up on step or a staircase or ladder. That's another thing. You probably not a ladder based on how it's described. Probably a ramp or a staircase of some kind. And that's what he sees in his dream. He had a dream and behold a ladder, a ramp, a staircase, something on steps that ascends, something he'd seen before, but on a grander scale than he's ever seen before. A ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. So this is a ramp or a staircase that goes to the earth. It's touching the earth and all the way up to the heavens. And so this was a spectacular sight, and it's introduced with this behold. Behold, a ladder set on the earth, its top reaching to heaven. And behold, maybe even more impressive here, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And so these mighty warriors are busily ascending and descending, like they're going out back and forth on a mission. They're busy. Their attention is to this staircase, to the bottom of it, to the top of it. They're going back and forth on it. And he sees this in his vision. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. So this is our third behold. And you kind of get the idea of an ascending order of awesomeness in the true sense of that word that Mr. Bystrom wanted us to reserve that word for, but it really is in this dream, all three of them. The ladder, behold, the angels descending, and then the Lord, finally. That's what he sees in his dream. Behold, the Lord standing where? Where? Behold, the Lord standing above it, my translation says, but there's a marginal note, another way to read the same thing, that would not say above it, but would say beside him, beside Jacob, beside him. And it just says above him or it. Could be a reference to the ladder. And that's how most translations put it. But it also could be a reference to Jacob. And it actually would be a very natural way of saying, especially if somebody's lying down and somebody's next to him, that you come above him. and you're next to that person. In fact, it's used in scripture to express that very same thing in Genesis chapter 35. And so commentators point out it may be next to him, next to Jacob is where the Lord is seen here, the Lord standing beside him, above him, as he's lying down, sleeping. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is the Southern Baptist translation, and it's a good translation of Scripture, a very good one, just translates it beside him. So it says, and behold, the Lord standing beside him. So where is the Lord here? And I think a good case can be made, I think this is right, that the Lord is standing, not hovering above the ladder like you probably have pictured, like I've pictured actually before when studying this, but at the bottom of the ladder. Lord standing at the bottom of the ladder in his dream, beside him, above him. Not above the ladder, but above Jacob, and right next to him as he's sleeping. He says in verse 16, surely the Lord is in this place. And he sees a great significance to the place. Not above this place, hovering above it, but here, right here, in this place. What does this staircase sound like to you, maybe? That's also in Genesis, with its top reaching into the heavens. Sounds a little bit like the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11, verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So they wanted to build a tower into the heaven, maybe shaped like one of those ziggurats, which is its own kind of staircase up to heaven. And so, but Jacob sees perhaps something similar, this great impressive sight, not a ladder, but some sort of grand staircase going from earth to heaven. Jacob is later going to call this the gate of God, and Babel also means the gate of God, although it uses a different word than the one that Jacob uses. But the idea of the Tower of Babel was to build something so conspicuous, such a great cathedral, that God will surely have to meet us here at the top of it. And that's going to be the gate of God. That's going to be Babel. And so he saw something, maybe this staircase, this ladder, this ramp, whatever it is something similar and so impressive, reaching from earth all the way to heaven, was something similar to the Tower of Babel. But the Tower of Babel was basically an up staircase of meeting God at the top. And I think this is significant, and even a judgment on human pride, that God's staircase, not man's staircase, but God's staircase, the place of God's choosing, I think appears to be a down staircase, where God meets with man at the bottom and not at the top. And so this is where Jacob meets God. Behold, the Lord standing above him. And there's where he's going to hear the Lord speaking. And it indicates something about this story and something about this family as well. This is not the story of Jacob seeking God. This is the story of God seeking Jacob. It's not the story of Jacob building a great stairway to God. This is the story of God building a stairway to Jacob. And that's exactly what he's going to say about this place. Surely God is in this place, and I didn't know it. I was thinking about something else, and God came and found me. And this grand staircase that he sees in his vision highlights that, and highlights it, especially if I'm right, about the Lord appearing at the bottom of this staircase. The story of Jacob's family is not that they chose God, but that God chose them. And maybe that's the story of your family as well. Not that you chose God, but that God chose you. So he sees in the vision, behold, the Lord standing above the ladder, and standing above Jacob, I think is the idea. Standing above, standing next to, and he spoke. And what he speaks makes clear, without any sort of doubt, that yes, the promise is for Jacob, and that with a grand display. And in his dream, and that could not be more clear when the Lord finishes speaking what he says. So we're still in the dream. We're still in the vision. Verse 14, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And I'll stop there. He continues. There's nothing really new about what the Lord promises. It's similar, maybe a little different wording, but it's similar, and it's actually the same as what he's promised to each generation, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And so they don't hear really new promises, but each of them needs to hear it for themselves. And as the Lord walks with this family, and especially these first three generations of this family. So nothing really new, but stated very forcefully, along with the Lord's name. I am the Lord. This is my name. I'm the God of your father and the God of Isaac. That's how I'm to be identified. And then he says, the land on which you lie, the history of the future history of this family, which is going to become a nation, is going to be all bound up with a certain land, which the Lord has marked out for them. And their destiny and the way in which they're going to be a blessing to the earth is going to be with them in a land, and that the Lord is showing them before they possess. And so he says to Jacob, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants, and your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. And then he says this, and this is new, at least a new wording. You're going to spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. The place where Jacob was, Bethel, he's going to call it, and it's right in the middle of Israel. And it's also on a high point. It's in the territorial allotment that's going to end up going to Benjamin. It's just north of Jerusalem, not very far. But it's a great place to kind of see the whole nation, to get it's a vantage point. And there's another V. I didn't include it in my outline, but it is a great vantage point for viewing the whole nation of Israel. And so it's a good place to see the land, the whole land, and to say, I'm giving you the land that's north, west, east, and south of you. And he says, your descendants are, I'm going to make them countless, like the dust of the earth. He describes them being countless in several ways, the stars of the heaven, sand of the seashore, and here the dust of the earth. And then a kind of vivid and even a military word, you're going to spread out. You're going to break out to the north, to the south, and to the east. That's often a military term, like an army breaking through the ranks of another army. It's also used, if you remember, the story of Judah and Tamar, quite a story later in Genesis, but there's a pregnancy and it's twins. One baby reaches out his hand first, and they tie a ribbon around it, and then another baby breaks out first, the twin does, and they call him by this word, Perez, the name of this breaking out. But it's a very forceful word, and really everything about this whole vision, about the promise, the way it's stated, could not be more forceful, as if to sort of drum it into Jacob's head or assure him that this is going to be accomplished with great power. And so this fugitive, he's reduced to nothing. The Lord makes very clear, for one thing, he's going to survive, because a great nation is going to come from him. For another thing, he's going to marry. That's a big part of what he's doing. He's going to this place to find a bride. And also that he's going to return. He's going to be returned to the land. And so the Lord continues after also telling the whole purpose of this is to show God to the world through this family in this land. And so he reminds him, in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the blessing of the earth, restoring of blessing to the earth, is bound up in this family possessing this land and knowing God in this land and showing God to others. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The blessing to the cursed world is going to be restored in that way. That's God's plan for the earth. That's what this family is carrying through the promise. But he says to Jacob, you're going to survive, you're going to be married, and also you're going to return. Verse 15, behold, I, and here's another vivid thing introduced by the word behold. Behold me with you. I'm going to be present with you. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so the Lord promises to Jacob as he's exposed with nothing, with just a rock for his pillow. Behold me in all of my power, in all of my glory. I'm going to be with you the entire way. And he makes him a very personal promise of his personal presence with him to protect him and to bring him back to the land. And he says, I promise. I'm going to do exactly what I promised to do to you. So we've had the venue, an ordinary place where he just finds himself out in the open and beds down. We've had the vision, a striking vision of this ladder ramp. It's the Lord's staircase, and the Lord meets him on this staircase and makes a promise to him in a striking and memorable way. And it leads to Jacob's vow. In fact, that's the end of this passage. It's going to lead to Jacob making a vow. So pick up in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. I wasn't seeking him, but he was seeking me. And I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. This is how man meets God, is according to man's, it's according to God's choosing. And so, Jacob, it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of God. Jacob was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? And it's the same word for fear. He was afraid and he said, how fearful is this place in, the very, presence of God. So the place is important. This ordinary place where Jacob said, I didn't know God was here. I thought this was just an ordinary place. I didn't know that he was here. This is the place where I just dropped in my tracks. I didn't even make camp. I used a rock for my pillow. I was thinking about something else. And this is the place where God met me with all of his power and with all of his promise, and committed himself and all of his power to be for me through his promise with all of his protection. And so he says, how fearful, how awesome. In fact, he fears God more here than he's ever done before as he receives this promise and says, this is none other than the house of God, the place where God meets with man, and the gate of heaven. The Tower of Babel was trying to be man's gate to heaven. This is God's gate to heaven. Verse 18, so Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. He's already said that. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. And so there's a city nearby. I mean, he's camping close by outside of this city and he calls it Bethel. What is this business with the stone? He's had it for a pillow. Takes the stone that he had put under the head, sets it up as a pillar, and pours oil on it. What is the oil? What is he doing with this oil, pouring oil out on this stone? Well, he's consecrating it. Oil does that, and this kind of ceremonial anointing of oil consecrates. It can consecrate a king in some places. This man is set apart. He's specially set apart for this office, from ordinary to extraordinary, to an office of a king. So that's the same thing that he's doing with this stone. He's consecrating, he's setting apart the stone with this oil for special use. This has been an ordinary stone. This has been something I picked up and leaned against for the night. But now this stone has a special use. This stone has a special meaning. And what is it? It's a memorial stone. It's a pillar. He set it up as a pillar, and apparently this stone was heavy enough that he didn't think maybe somebody would bother to come and move it somewhere, and it would last. It would stay in the same place. And so he uses this stone as a memorial stone. What is he doing? What is he memorializing? Is this just Jacob having kind of a sentimental archive? This is the place where I came to know God. This was a step on my spiritual journey that I want to remember. And instead of putting it in my scrapbook, I'm going to put a stone here. And so that I'll come back and I'll remember what it felt like and what this was like. Is that what this memorial stone is for? Well, yes. Yes and no. Yes and no. And go with me to another memorial stone, and I think you'll get a better idea of more of the sense of what this is. And I think you're familiar with this. Genesis 31, we're skipping ahead in time in the story of Jacob and his dealings with Laban, who he spends a long time with, and things go very bad between them. Laban is kind of a trickster, like Jacob is, and the two of them are going to have a falling out. And so Genesis 31 and verse 43 is their parting of ways. Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children that you have born?" And this little speech is kind of a veiled accusation. It's like you're a cattle thief. Everything I see in your camp is mine. But what can I do? What can I do? Jacob's married to both of his daughters, and God has warned him against harming Jacob. "So come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Same thing he was doing here. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Jager Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban was speaking Aramaic and Jacob was speaking Hebrew. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between me and you when we are absent from each other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man will see with us, God will see and is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, and that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar for me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal. And they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. And so they go through all this. They go through all this not because they're sentimentally going to remember this later. It's because they're suspicious of each other. They're doing something that's going to be remembered by both of them. They're making a treaty, so to speak, and they're ratifying it in a way that neither one of them can deny and that's marked physically. And it's because there's a great deal of suspicion between them. And so this stone that Jacob erects here and anoints with oil in a special place is not so much that Jacob will remember, but it's so God will remember. It's so that God will remember. And the vow that Jacob makes really emphasizes almost holding God to his word and putting God to the test. And this is the vow that goes along with the stone, and everything he's doing with the stone leads up to this. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Jacob's been listening to that promise, and he can paraphrase it in this vow. And he gets the key part of it. It's about God being with him to protect him. And it's as if he's saying, "I'm going to hold you to this, and I'm going to put this stone up between you and me, if you'll keep your word to me." That's what all this hinges on. "Then you will be my God, and I will give a tenth of all that I have to you, like Abraham had done to Melchizedek." The statement that he makes, "You will be my God," it almost sounds a little bit jarring, Jacob worshiped someone else, and if all this comes true, then God will be his God. It's interesting, the Bible uses this about God being our God and us being his people more as a goal than as an introduction. So for example, in the New Covenant, that's one of the terms of the New Covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Like, this is finally going to come about, this great goal of I will be your God and you will be my people. And even in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, that's one of the blessings of it, is that we will be God's people and that he will be our God. And so it's not just an introduction to knowing God, but realizing everything that it means to really have a God and for God to really be ours and for us to really be his. And we're growing in that. We already introduced to it, but we're growing in that. And I think that's what Jacob is speaking about here. Not the Lord being his God for the first time or something like this, but the Lord really being his God and him really coming to understand that the Lord is his God. And that's the goal of this. And that's what he promises. If God will keep his word to him. Well, is God offended by this? God's made a promise to Jacob, and Jacob doesn't want to just hear it and take God at his word that way. No, he wants to make a marker. He wants to put a stone on the ground and hold God to his word and make a vow. I'm going to hold you to your word, and if you'll fulfill your word, then I'm going to do something else to commemorate that as well. Is God offended that Jacob is so bold to hold God to his word? Because I think that is the point of this vow that Jacob makes. No, God loves to be put to the test. That's what God's doing. He's putting himself to the test according to his promise. And Jacob gets it. He gets what God is doing. And the vow, the stone, fits into this. And so because of that, it's going to fit into Jacob walking by faith. The Lord is pleased by what Jacob does. It honors him. It honors his word. It honors his promise, that Jacob takes it seriously, that he listens, that he makes a vow about it. And perhaps this is part of the reason why the psalmist loves to praise God as the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Jacob, the one who takes God at his word. And so God is honored that Jacob wants to meet God, not in the place of Jacob's choosing, but in the place of God's choosing. And so God comes to him in this place at a time when Jacob's not expecting it, in a place when Jacob's not expecting it, and makes a promise to Jacob, and Jacob's satisfied. That's the promise that I want to cling to. And the stone is put in place as a marker to hold God to his word, and it's in itself an act of faith in a way that Jacob comes to know God. And actually, he's going to return later. It's in Genesis chapter 35. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing, in this series. But Jacob is going to, the Lord is going to keep his promise to Jacob in every way, and Jacob is going to return to this place later as well. We might say, well, that's nice for Jacob. That's nice for Jacob. I'm glad God found him on his camping trip. And I'm glad he had this amazing vision of God with this great ladder. But what about you? What about you? Turn to John chapter 1, verse 43, because the New Testament talks about this passage in the Old Testament. And so I think this will give us a clue. A very good clue. John chapter 1 and verse 43. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the son of God. You are the king of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael's skeptical at first about who the Messiah is. And there's something that happens here. It's a little hard to figure, but there's something that happens here that totally convinces Nathanael. And it has to do with the Lord seeing him when Nathanael thinks that'd be impossible for him to see him. He sees him under the fig tree. And so it may be just the place where he was. There's an idea I've heard before, and there may be something in this, that being under the fig tree was an idiom for studying scripture. And in the prophets, actually, it talks about sort of millennial conditions, and talks about every Israelite being under their fig tree and at peace. But perhaps that expression came to be used as studying scripture. And so perhaps it was that Nathanael, wherever he was studying scripture, was studying Genesis, was studying the scripture that we're studying tonight. And the Lord comes and first says to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit and no guile." An Israelite, that's going to be Jacob's name. Jacob had plenty of guile in him. But he says about Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael may have said, "How does he know what I'm reading? How is he able to discern this?" And then the Lord tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see greater things than these, and you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on the Messiah, on the not the stone anointed by Jacob, but the one anointed by God, the man anointed by God, who's God's own son, to be the way between man and God, which is Christ himself. He's God's ladder between heaven and earth. And so in Jesus Christ, God comes all the way down to you, to meet you, not in Jacob's ladder, but in what Jacob's ladder points to, the greater thing than the ladder that Jacob saw in his dream, the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh. God comes all the way down to you in exile, in sin, in the very depths of hell, so to speak, in his power and in his love, and he meets you at the bottom. And how does he do that? How does Christ meet you there? He does it through the preaching. Through the preaching of his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19 says, and this is Paul speaking to Christians who've never seen Christ personally, because they live in Corinth. "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us." And so in the preaching of these believers, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, the promise of God, which are all true in Christ, in fact they've been converted into gospel, into good news, is preached, is offered to the Corinthians, and Paul's reminding them of this. And so you don't see a ladder in your dream, but you see something better when a believer like Paul or like Silvanus or like Timothy or like me or like somebody here at church or the person who first spoke, the believer who first spoke the gospel to you and directed you to scripture, when a believer speaks the gospel to you and God's word to you, God's promise, God's gospel to you, in Jesus' name, it's as if God himself, Christ himself, is standing before you with his authority. That believer is standing in his place. It's as if God himself is speaking his promise to you in order that you might simply take him at his word and simply believe and be sure that his promise is for you. Be sure that heaven is open so you can say, "God is in this place and I didn't know it. I came to a place I didn't know I was going to encounter God himself and Christ himself through the words that some ordinary person was going to speak to me, telling me the word of God." And so it's the same that we can say, "God is in this place, and I didn't know it," with his promise to be with us, to forgive our sin, to give us an inheritance that we can barely understand, to transform us, and to complete the work that he's begun in you. Let's bow before him in prayer. Dear Father, as your word is read, as your word is preached, it's because it's the word of God that we can say, "God is in this place and I did not know it." So Father, we pray that we might go from here trusting in you and also in the fear of you, like Jacob had, knowing that we have met with you through your word. And in your word, we find your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to meet us as preached to us in his word, in a place where we would have never looked for him unless your Holy Spirit had opened our eyes to the preaching of this word. Pray that we'd be bold to offer this word to others as well and not be ashamed, but know that the gospel itself is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.